This morning, as we continue in our series in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is titled A Better Hope, we come to what is in part an application to last week's sermon that Don preached on Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 14. Our passage, it begins with the words, since then. The implication is that this is the therefore conclusion to what has happened previously, to what's been written previously. The rest for which the people of God have sought has not been a rest and is not a rest that is found in this world. It was not found in the land. It was not fulfilled by the first Joshua. It has not been entered into by any previous generation. The rest which humanity seeks is not found in a place or a station in life. It cannot be found in those places of our experience. Why is that? Because everyone must face and will face the discerning judgment of, as the end of the last passage says, the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And going further, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. How can one rest if they have such a shadow of judgment hanging over them? How can we rest? Well, we've got great news. We have a great high priest, one who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And today, as we look at Hebrews 4, verses 15 through chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to be looking at what is a high priest, to what you why you need Jesus as your high priest, and three, how you get Jesus as your high priest. Before Carla Collins comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word in the life of another. Lord, we look for your word to be active in our life as well. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves now to hear and to listen. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would fill our hearts, you would inspire our imaginations, you would humble our wills, and Lord, that you would give light and knowledge to our minds. We will give you the glory and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 through chapter 5, verse 10. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carla. All right, so firstly, let's look at what is a high priest. The first thing to note about what a high priest is doesn't need to be expressed by the author, because the image of the high priest was already fixed in those to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. It's already fixed in their mind's eye. They had likely seen the high priest and been to the temple. It would go without saying, but a high priest looks the part. He looks significant. If you saw the high priest dressed in his robes, embroidered in blue and scarlet and white, wearing this turban upon which there was a golden seal that read, "Holy to the Lord," wearing the breastplate of gold and jewels with the 12 tribes, with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on those jewels, over this ephod of this garment of woven color, draped in a single bolt of linen, you would see that, as Puddle Glum says, you would see a man who took a serious view on life. And he was above all the others, that he held a high office. The high priest was set apart, and not merely by his dress, but he was set apart physically. The law stipulated where he could go and what it is that he must do so that he wouldn't defile himself, but would be able to continue to be an effective high priest. It's maybe hard for us to imagine, but when the high priest emerged from the tabernacle or from the temple on the Day of Atonement, having successfully offered atonement for the nation, there was a great sigh of relief and a great shout of rejoicing. It was like your team had won the world's championship. He looked the part. He was significant. The second thing to note is that the high priest can't just be anybody. The high priest has to be selected. No high priest is self-appointed. He's selected from among Aaron's descendants specifically. No Levite, let alone an Israelite, said, all right, step aside, I got this. The priest had to be the man of God's own choosing, right? You need a man of God's own choosing for you. So he's selected. This high priest, he does this work. He serves. He serves as a mediator. He is one who represents God to you and you to God, right? Anyone who is engaged in the work of delivery, and I mean that in a big sense, anyone who is engaged in the work of delivery needs a doula. The high priest takes up your cause and interests and works on your behalf, right? If you are going to inevitably face the two-bladed sword of God's judgment, you need someone to help you pass through that, right? How else would you emerge safely from that trial? It's something you cannot do yourself. Now, in saying that you need a selected mediator, I recognize that I am running countercultural to the way in which we as Americans and our contemporary culture imagine or what has been cultivated in us. We tend to be a self-reliant, anti-establishment, do-it-your-own-way, individualistic, self-expressionistic kind of a person. We have that's in our imagination. We want to believe that we are fully capable of doing it ourselves. In fact, we love to hear and tell stories like that, right? We love to tell and hear stories about a simple, sincere, common sense person such as Vinnie Gambini or Elle Wood, who demolished the insider elites in a capital murder trial. We love that because we love justice, right? We love that because we want to see corrupt powers defeated, because we hunger and thirst for righteousness. However, self-appointed, inexperienced trial lawyers do not win capital murder cases. Any individual who goes up against an experienced prosecutor and thinks that they can outperform them in a court of law is just succumbed to their own self-delusional pride. If you have to appear in court, you need the best legal counsel that you can get. The high priest of Israel was supposed to be, at least, just that sort of mediator between you and God. Now, lastly, the best high priest is not one who is disassociated from his people, but he represents and has taken a personal interest in the peoples and those whom he's represented, their situation. He is sympathetic. He stands in solidarity with his people. Right? Though he's chosen and set apart, though he lives a cloistered life, he has an understanding of the lives of those whom he represents. He identifies with them. Both his personal experience and his own interests make him knowledgeable and compassionate for those whom he represents. He is able, the author of Hebrews says, to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So, we've spoken about what a high priest is, right? Why you need one. Let's look at why you need Jesus as your high priest. What are Jesus' credentials? Verse 14 says, it comes right to the point. It gives us the most assuring of credentials, that Jesus is one who has passed through the heavens. Right? That Jesus has passed through the heavens means that he has crossed over into the realm where God dwells. He has entered into the throne room of God, and there he does his work. Now, say you could hire me. You could hire me to serve as your advocate in Washington, D.C. I could do that work. I could send emails and texts to people, make telephone calls. I could craft great social media posts that could be shared. But nobody pays a lobbyist a lot of money to manage a social media campaign. What you pay a lobbyist to do is to go to the place where the people in power are and to get in front of them, to sit down and to talk to them, because that's the way things are going to get done. And Jesus, right, is there, right? He is before the Father. He has passed into the heavens. And though Jesus is there, right, the question is, for us, is does he look the part? Like when we look at Jesus, we look at the gospel, does he look the part? That was a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block for many of those in his day when they were reading this brief exhortation, because it was precisely his appearance that tripped people up. Is not this the carpenter's son we read in Matthew? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Right? See, their familiarity with Jesus obscured their ability to see him. Nevertheless, right, people were attracted to him. Why is that? It was the significance of his character. Remember at the end of the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, Jesus says this, He says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. People heard that and they couldn't take it. We read that after this, many of his disciples, many of those who had gathered around Jesus, they deserted him at that time. The 12, we read, though, remained. And why is it? When Jesus asked them, what about you? Do you want to go away as well? Do you remember how Peter answered that question? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right? The Holy One of God is not merely a title. Peter is expressing a recognition and being able to see something of Jesus' character, that he is this inside and out. He didn't just wear a medallion on his forehead that said, holy to the Lord. Jesus was the real deal. We read that Jesus also stands with us. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17, we read that he was made like his brothers in every way so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Right? Not only is he one of us, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You can imagine that out there in the world tomorrow, in many courts of law, there could be lawyers who despise their clients. Not Jesus. He is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed of you. He loves us. And even though that Jesus is divine, he didn't appoint himself. He was appointed by God, we read. He didn't grasp equality with God, but he was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a big loaded expression, and we're going to have a couple chapters following this to kind of talk about that in the future. But I just want you to know that Jesus himself was selected. And lastly, we come to one of the most kind and comforting aspects of Jesus' high priestliness, right? Or credentials as high priest. Jesus is sympathetic. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. To sympathize means that he suffered in the same way, in the ways that you and I suffer in mind and in cost, he experienced that as well. He was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. Now, sometimes when we talk about Jesus' temptations, we want to kind of, it's hard to understand. We can be in danger sometimes of discounting the struggle of his temptations because Jesus was perfect, right? He was God. He is God. He could not sin, right? We suffer temptation, but we don't suffer as much as he did. See, the reality is that he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. You know, why is it that he had to do that? Why with loud cries and tears? Why didn't God just say, okay, you're my son. I know that you're willing to do everything. You know, I'll forgive them. The reason is that covenant keeping couples together steadfast love and faithfulness. Obedience costs. Faithfulness is measured by what it costs to continue in obedience. Right? A part of the cost to Jesus was his continuing in faithfulness, though it took him to a place he didn't desire to go, but for love, willed to go. He learned obedience from what he suffered. That is, he understood he got real in some measure with respect to how much all of this would cost. Now, another person might kind of say, well, doesn't his being God mean that obedience for him came easily? Right? Unlike you or I, Jesus never gave in to temptation. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this. He says that a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse inside us until we try and fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He is the only complete realist. You want to talk about getting real? Jesus is the only one who ever did. And lastly, we come to the most important aspect of Jesus' high priestly ministry, and that was that he was successful. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, priests who sit down are finished. Jesus was heard because of his reverent submission. In this, though Jesus died, it was his reverent submission to God's will. Jesus wasn't just responding to the supposition of whether he loved the people enough to die for them. Instead, he was willing to die. He did die in order to save those that the Father had given to him. Right, when the Jewish high priest made atonement for the people, and when he came out of the most holy place, right, he would only have to do that again. He would only have to attempt to do that again the next year. Jesus offered himself and passed through into the heavenly places and sat down, where he is an anchor holding us. Through Jesus' high priestly ministry, you and I, by our trusting in him, by our giving ourselves to him, have been reconciled to God forever. Now, if you're restless, still trying to achieve your own way, right, and work your own way into a peace of mind and heart by your own performance, if you are living under the oppression of a guilty conscience, burdened by regret and resentment, where else do you think that you are going to find freedom from those things that you have done or those things that you've left undone? The question for us is, are you effectually, but never effectively trying to go back into the courtroom to face the two-edged sword of the Word of God so as to re-argue your case and vindicate yourself? Do you understand that? If you are a person who is restless and you are trying to achieve your own peace of mind and heart by your own performance and by living up to expectations, are you not a person who has trying to go back into the courtroom and argue your own case before God to vindicate yourself? Right? Right? After Jesus had won the trial for you, are you going to stand up in response to Jesus' final argument on your behalf and say, "I object"? There'll never be any rest for you if you do. Right? I pray that you see who Jesus is for you, why it is that you need him. Let's look at how to get Jesus as your high priest. The first thing that you have to do is that you have to let go of that and lay hold of our confession. Hold firmly to the faith that we profess. The question for you that you have to discern is, what is that? That is whatever you think will bring you peace. unless they forgive me, unless they respect me, unless they understand just how much they've hurt me, unless I accomplish this or get to this place in life, unless they befriend me, unless they change, unless my circumstances change, unless they know I did my best, unless they know that I didn't mean to hurt them, only then will I be at peace. You have to let go of that. Redemptive forgiveness works like this. When a person dies, another person is appointed executor of the deceased's estate. It's the executor's responsibility to settle the deceased's affairs. One of the things that the executor does is that they give public notice, say through a newspaper, that a certain someone has died, and that they themselves are the executor of the estate, and they have assumed all debts. That is, to say to the world, if you have a debt against the deceased, you have to come to me, the executor, to be repaid. No one else is going to settle accounts except for the executor who has assumed all debts. For the Christian, for the one who has given themselves to Jesus, they have handed over all their estate matters to Jesus. That means Jesus is the executor of all of what it is that they have. All the debts that they owe others, he has assumed the responsibility of setting right. But what else does he get? He consequently gets all of the debts that others owe the deceased, right? All that others owe them. To put it another way, that the person who has Jesus as their mediator and Redeemer has gotten out of the accounting business. Why is that? Because those matters are now Jesus' matters. If the peace that Jesus mediates for you is to be qualified by some other outcome that you believe that you need to have in order for there to be peace, well, Jesus is not your high priest. To have the peace that Jesus offers, you have to trust him with all of those matters. You have to hand all of those matters over to him. And you have that peace by faith, right? It may mean, right, that you don't see it yet, right? It's a hope. Though it's a certain outcome that it will be resolved, you may not always feel its fullness yet. Second, in trusting him, holding firmly to him, striving to enter that rest, he provides the means that you will live according to and to live under Jesus as your mediator. It means that you're going to live according to the pattern of his life. You and I can endure suffering and live obediently because no matter what the cost is, it will never be more than what it cost Jesus. You can bear your weakness knowing that God has chosen to display his power in weakness and not in strength. You can be sympathetic towards others because you apprehend the greatness of your own weakness. You can be gracious in the midst of your current interpersonal conflicts and circumstances because you know that if they are Christians, they are answerable to Jesus. But you also know that if they are not, they are still answerable to Jesus because he is the Word and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He is the judge. What's more, you can intercede for your enemies because you understand the depth of sin and the greatness of the cost, because you're aware of your own weakness and the depth of your own sin, right? You don't have to ruminate constantly about it to try and figure it out before you are able to rest, right? If you're doing that, haven't you re-entered the courtroom? Right? Aren't you trying again to mediate something, to advocate, adjudicate what you deem as a reasonable settlement? Right? This passage, the application of this passage is for you to get out of the courtroom Lastly, I want to leave you with this image. Right, at the end of the Apostle John's life, he was sent to prison on a desert island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. He was a witness to a lot of suffering on the part of the congregations to whom he ministered. Some of those trials that they suffered were self-inflicted because of how they were behaving, what they were doing. Some of those trials were because of the persecutions of the world. We read, though, that he was praying on a Sunday morning. No doubt he was interceding for his congregations. And while he was praying, he was given a vision as to the way things really are. That the Lord was really in charge, that the empire Caesar was not the one who was ordering events, though he had ordered for John to be put in prison. Rather, heaven's Kyrios, heaven's Lord, was the one who was in charge. In Revelation, he tells us, one whom he saw, one who looked like a high priest. Here's what he sees. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. This is the days of the week. One of the ways in which he holds all of the days of the week. He holds your days. He holds all our time. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came the two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Right? We're going to respond by singing before the throne. And as we sing, you know, we're going to sing, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb." Right? What we're doing is we're exhorting one another to see with our mind's eye our great high priest who is in the heavenlies for us. We're also speaking to our conscience that accuses us. Like, look, conscience, to him. Behold him there. And consequently, beholding is not just looking at, but it's actually being captivated by. It's being held by it. Something holds your attention, you're beholding. Right? To see the finished work of our great high priest. Right? Let the vision of who he is and what it is that he has accomplished for us fill our hearts. Fill us with a vision of his love. And let's hear him speak to us, "Fear not."